Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain great mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. You know, I memorized in the King James Version, it's even tough, and as I read the New King James, to not say, all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. I like the sound of that for some reason. But, you know, these are powerful words that are given to us here from the pen of an anonymous writer, as we perhaps all know, for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as someone once said, was written to the Hebrews in order to show the Hebrews that they had to stop being Hebrews. That was a thumbnail sketch of that whole synopsis of that whole book. And we don't know who wrote it. I do feel that the Apostle Paul was probably the writer. He would be the best candidate, being Saul of Tarsus and being raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and the credentials that he had as someone who, in good conscience, he said of himself, served his forefathers. Now, in good conscience, he was taking Christians and throwing them in jail. And yet, at that time, even though he was unsaved at the moment, he thought he was doing all that in good conscience. And yet the Lord, as we know, struck him down on the road to Damascus and gave him a greater revelation of who the Lord Jesus was. And the writer could have been other writers. We don't know. Might have been Barnabas. Someone said Barnabas. Some have even said maybe Priscilla, of a Priscilla and Aquila fame, and others. And we have no idea. And that doesn't really matter. What matters is the message. And it starts out in a different way, the book of Hebrews. It's on a high level. It doesn't start with greetings like other Pauline epistles, but it ends very much like the Pauline epistles. There's that trademark, grace be to you, that reminds us of what Paul said to all the believers he wrote to. So it's a great book. It's got a lot of practical lessons, but it's a tough book. Peter talked about it in the second epistle. He says there's things that are hard to understand. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, that's one of those. And the book of Romans is a tough one, too. It's laid out systematically, but you have to pay close attention to the things that are said to capture the thought flow of the writer. We made mention, and it's interesting, a couple times references made to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning and a couple different references to the book of Hebrews. But the writer here is saying that Christ is superior to the prophets because God has spoken to the fathers through the prophets in the last days. He's spoken to us by his Son, greater than the prophets. Seven references to the angels in chapter 1. That number 7 always figures predominantly in a lot of scriptures. And, you know, the book of Revelation has 54 sevens in it. If you ever have done that study, 54 groups of 7 that are referenced in the book of Revelation. So 7 is a big number, and Christ is superior to the angels. And 7 times there's a reference to that in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 starts out with one of those warning passages. There are 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and they really are sobering when you read about them. You know, beware lest you depart from the living God, something like that, and really stirs you and sobers you. And we ask ourselves the question, well, who was the writer writing to? Yes, they were Hebrews, those who were of Judaism, but there could have been 3 different groups within that group. There could have been those, and obviously they are, because the writer talks about brethren. Hebrews chapter 3 says, holy brethren, so he's writing to believers there. And so there are some that have trusted Christ as Savior. They saw that Judaism was the shadow, and now the faith in Christ is the substance. They saw that. They came to the point of understanding the claims of Christ, and so they crossed that line of trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a group of people that are believers. But there's also very clearly a group there that haven't crossed that line. It reminds me a lot of times when I speak to various audiences, there may always be, even if it's a conference, It could be a large conference of people. It's a declared theme and the rest, and it's for Bible-believing Christians. But in that audience is a very good possibility. There's a number of people that haven't trusted Christ as Savior. They're, you know, they are familiar with the language. They are perhaps good friends or family members of those that are in the audience, but they haven't crossed that line. They might have been intellectually convinced of the claims of Christ, and they're up to that point of crossing over the line. They just need that little nudge over the line. It's a good reminder for us in our own personal witness and walk with Christ. There are those that we come in contact with. They just need that little extra nudge or time spent with them, reasoning with them over the scriptures that will bring them over that line. And just remember, there's a number of people like that. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is a perfect example of that. There is perhaps another group that hadn't also crossed the line, also unbelievers. They're not on the line, but they're approaching, they're going in that direction. They haven't gotten to the point where it's a crisis point where they have to make that decision. I mean, it is all the time. You know, today is the day of salvation. There's a critical point for everybody. But they are a little further away, but they're going in the right direction, we might say. The problem was, though, when this was written, there was a tremendous amount of persecution that was taking place. In later chapters of the book of Hebrews, talked about you've strived, but not to blood. You know, there's a point there was persecution taking place. And because there was persecution taking place in the Christian church and even to the nation of Israel, it would have caused some of these people to second guess themselves. Those that were coming up to that line to make that decision, maybe all of a sudden they're thinking, maybe I'm, you know, I'm taking this too seriously. Maybe I need to back away. And so those five warning passages that are sprinkled throughout this book, this epistle, is to warn them, don't, you know, depart from the claims and the call of the living God. Don't depart with an evil heart of unbelief and pull back from it. Now, there may have been those who are true believers. They won't lose their salvation. Some verses in the scripture here, especially Hebrews chapter 6, would almost make it seem at first brush that somebody could lose their salvation. But if you read it carefully and keep in mind the different audiences that the writer is writing to, that they wouldn't lose their salvation, but they could very much forget or cast away their confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And so the writer, again, is warning those that don't pull back in your commitment to Christ. So wouldn't be that they would lose their salvation, but they're pulling back in terms of their commitment to the Lord, and therefore possibly losing a possibility for rewards and crowns, what we sung about even this morning. So there's a lot of great practical truth, especially in the latter chapters of this epistle, a lot of tremendous doctrinal truth. And so we have a handle on that. We understand the importance of how the Lord has revealed truth in the Old Testament, and that progressive revelation has gone through and it's found its fulfillment now in Christ. And Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, chapter 3. He's better than Joshua, chapter 4. He's better than Aaron and the priesthood that Aaron represents. And as a matter of fact, from this chapter, chapter 4, that I asked you to turn to, and beginning of verse 11, begins a 3-4 chapter explanation on why Christ's priesthood is far superior than the Aaronic priesthood, and what are the characteristics of that priesthood, and what does it mean to be a high priest, and in the Lord's case, the great high priest. You never heard of anybody in the Old Testament referred to as a great high priest, only a high priest. And there was only one. Isn't it interesting, just to show you how Judaism had failed, in the time of Christ, there's Ananias and Caiaphas, and there are two high priests. So it just shows you that. And it's no question in my mind that in John chapter 5, when it talks about the Jews' religion, you know, and that type of thing, Paul talked about that in Galatians, but also the feast of the Jews, you know, they had corrupted what God had given to them. So it was no longer the feasts of Jehovah, but it was a feast of the Jews. And they had added their traditions to it. And so the two priests, you know, is a prime example of that. Well, just in these verses here, in verses 11 through 16, we see three different exhortations that are encouraging believers. That's you and me in this audience, unless you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, as we talked about, to move us on in the things of Christ. And later on in chapter 6, he'll even bring this out, saying to the general group he's speaking to. Therefore, this is chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. In other words, Christian maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God and a number of different things that are listed here. The let us passages that are abundant in the book of Hebrews. And there are three of them in this portion that we read, verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4. The first one is an exhortation to be diligent. Writing to those in the audience, general audience, with perhaps three different types of people, but, you know, in other words, if the shoe fits, wear it, to believers, he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What same example? Well, in the previous verses in chapter 4, he's talking about Israel and those who had failed to enter the land of promise. And if you were to take the time, not now, we don't have the time, but in the opening verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, there are four different rests that are referred to. And so that's why it takes real precision as we do our study, rightly dividing the word of truth, making sure that we apply it to what it needs to be applied to. The first rest is God's rest, when he rested at the end of 6 days of creation. It makes a reference to that in verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Talks about God resting, or being satisfied, technically is what the word means. It wasn't that God was weary and he was tired and he needed to sit back on the easy chair because he did all the work of creation. We would have a problem with that, but we wouldn't be doing the work of creation, would we? But he was satisfied with the work, and so he stopped or desisted from his work, or however you want to word it. That's one rest. There's another rest when Israel was encouraged to go into the land, do the battles against the Canaanites and all that. And once they conquered through the leadership of Joshua, their captain, then they could rest in a sense. David was a man of war, and that's the reason why he couldn't build the temple. But when he was done fighting the battles that he fought, his son Solomon had rest over his entire kingdom. All those battles were fought, now he could rest and enjoy that kingdom. There's another rest here that's referred to with the nation of Israel. There is the rest of the believer for when there's a salvation rest, and there is a reference to that. Let me just point you in that direction. Verse 3, for it says, we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so he swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the reference there is the believer's salvation rest, meaning there's the rest from in our conscience of when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior, just as the Lord said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the salvation rest when we cease from our works to trying to please Him and earn our salvation. You know the verse, right? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not the gift of God, not of works. So when a person comes to that point, as many of them did in this group that the writer is writing to, they understood the salvation rest in Christ. There is also a rest in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, that talks about a future rest when we rest from our labors. So verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And the word rest there in verse 9 is a different word in the Greek than all the other references to rest that we don't see in our English Bibles. There's a couple different rests here. Salvation rest, when we stop from our works to try to please the Lord. There's really another rest when we are resting in the Lord, as we're encouraged to do, right? Psalm 37, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him, right? We're supposed to rest as we trust Him, not trying to, as believers, not trying to push things through in our own strength, but trusting the Lord. There's a rest there. And then Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Says that those who die in the Lord, they rest from their labors. In other words, there's a future day where we're in heaven and we rest from our work here on earth. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide and it's bright and glorious morning, I shall see, I know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. So there's a rest that way. So there's a lot of rests involved. But for believers, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. Almost like an oxymoron here, right? How do you be diligent to enter rest? But I think it goes back, harks back to the nation of Israel. When they were in the land, there was conflict in the land. You know, Jericho and Ai and all the inhabitants of the land, they consider themselves like grasshoppers in their eyes, own eyes and that sort of thing. But when the battles were finished, then there could be a rest. And for you and for me, and that's what I think the writer is writing to believers, be diligent to enter that rest. Not salvation rest, that's already taken place. But to be diligent in entering a rest where you can trust the Lord fully and surrender to Him and let Him lead us and guide us. And that takes diligence. That's prayer. That's Bible study. That's service for the Lord. That's continually yielding to Him. Now, we can all agree to this. We can all assent to it. We can all say, yes, amen, amen. And then this afternoon, have some issue come up, and right away, we have both our hands on our own steering wheel, so to speak, to try to drive things through. Rather than saying, Lord, you know what needs to be done. Lord, you knew this long before I even understood it. And so, Lord, I want to cast it into your hands. I want you to... Now, we have responsibilities. Even the Joshua and the children of Israel, when they went around Jericho, you know, people say, well, they didn't do anything. Well, they did do something, didn't they? They walked around it once each day, and the last day, seven times. They blew the trumpet. They shouted. They were still doing something. But it was very clearly seen that the Lord was the one responsible for the walls to fall down. They still had to be obedient to the Lord. And we still have to be obedient. So if He gives us something to do, whatever it might be in our private, personal lives, health, marriage, finances, whatever it might be, we still have to do something as He gives us direction. But the primary attitude behind our walk and witness for the Lord is to let Him do the work. The battle is the Lord's, right? So we need to continually remind ourselves of this. Almost on a daily basis. You can have that down one day, and the very next day wake up and be in the flesh and just do something, you know, in your own strength. So it's a continual discipline in the walk for the believer. So verse 11, take it as from the word from the Lord, not from me, but from the scriptures, the Lord speaking to you directly, be diligent to enter that rest and really trust the Lord. You know, after 30, 40, 50 years, some of us, all the messages that we've heard, all the devotions we've had in our private lives, all our lives, you wonder, shouldn't we be a little further along than we really are? And I continually ask myself that question. And I've heard a great preacher like Vance Havner and others say, after 75 years of age and preaching for 55 years, he was preaching when he was 16, I think it was, Vance Havner. He says, I'm not satisfied where I am in the Christian life. I remember reading Bill McDonald saying, I use the same illustrations in my message that I did 20 years ago. Something's not right. Bill McDonald. So we are that way. We're creatures of habit. We can try to put it in automatic mode. And, you know, while we're here talking, I can have a little thought pattern in my mind, be thinking about afternoon, this afternoon, and everything else. We have to really focus on the things of the Lord. Now, the Lord lays open our lives to let us know what needs to be accomplished, right? So that's, I think, the meaning for verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord knows our motives, and we get to see what the Lord knows about our motives when we read the word of God. Lays it open to see our whole life. And the motives of the heart. So that's what we're going to be talking about upstairs. The heart of the believer. And I'll explain more about that later. So verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do or give an account. So we may be thinking, I got it down in my walk with the Lord. You know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I'm not a criminal or anything like that. I'm moving along. I'm mature. I'm growing. Yeah, well, we can say that. But you know what Paul said? I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Boom, 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 boom. And you know what? Paul said, I press. That means there's resistance. There's resistance in our walk with the Lord. Resistance from the world, the flesh, the devil. probably the worst enemy is the flesh right within that keeps us back from making the progress that we should. And the devil can only tempt us in areas that he knows that we're susceptible to because we've yielded to that temptation other times. And so we need the Word of God to encourage us, to rebuke us, to open our understanding of who we are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I know nothing against myself, but that doesn't approve me. You know, that's what he said. He said, you can have all these charges. I'm thinking I'm doing right, but even that doesn't qualify me as being approved in the sight of God. I don't know. Maybe there's some secret sin in my own thinking that's not right, but I need to look and rely on the Lord to identify what that is. And so that's what I think the Word of God, and that's why it moves from this verse 11 to verse 12 about the Word of God being able to help us understand ourselves. The second let us is in verse 14. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, that's his humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, is his deity. You see those two. Differentiated from the Joshua, who is also referred to in the King James Version as Jesus. All right. So here, the writer is making it very clear. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. And when the Lord did ascend to heaven, he passed through three different areas, didn't he? The atmospheric heavens, which we have a beautiful, clear atmospheric heavens right there today. Blue sky, the atmospheric heavens. Then there's the stellar heavens, and then there's the abode of God. So that's the three. Yes. Just like the three compartments of the tabernacle that the high priest had to pass through. The court area, the holiest, the holy place, and then the holiest of holies. The only place that he was allowed to go to, only the high priest. Three different compartments, three different levels of the heavens. Jesus passed through the heavens. Based on the fact that he's passed through the heavens, he died on the cross, he rose again, he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What confidence we have that we have a risen Savior sitting at the right hand. Therefore, based on that great truth, let us hold fast our confession of faith. We're on the winning side. Billy Graham said, you read the end of the Bible, we win. We win.
Yeah.
Plain and simple. But there's battles that we have to fight. But you hold fast our profession of faith. You don't shrink back. When the opportunity is given to you to share the Lord, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. I speak to my own heart about these things. I remember in workplace when I was younger, someone saying, right in the workplace, it was like a workroom like this, and somebody was sitting right there, and they say, I think the way to get to heaven is keeping the Ten Commandments. And as a young guy of 21, 22, in a crowd, co-workers, you're like, no, that's not true. But I didn't say anything. I had a watermelon served right up to me. I could have really done it. And I messed up. Well, you learn. Mm-hmm. All right? And you say no. And you don't have to be argumentative. They're not antichrist, children or something like that. They're just saying something out of their ignorance. So you can counter that. You can give a word of testimony, just real quick, gracious.
Yeah.
So, the Word of God is living and powerful, right? Sharing that word, that person can go back home, and that word, not your words, that word can go over in their minds and keep them up at night. So the thing is to share the Word of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Let us be confident. Let us be bold. Let us in our witness for the Lord. So here is dealing with our work, and this is dealing now with our witness, and our worship is contained in verses 15 and 16. That's the final let us passage in there, the three, of which, again, there are many in this portion. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise the Lord for that. And why is this in the beginning of this broader section, chapter 4, all the way out to chapter 7 of Hebrews? Why is this introduced there? Because, yes, we should be diligent to enter into the rest. Yes, we should hold fast our confession, our profession of faith. Yes, we should do all that. But what in reality is it like? we're like Peter, right? Saying the wrong things, denying the Lord when we have the opportunity to stand up for the Lord. We are human. We're weak. We sin. That's the reality of it. That's why we're not as far ahead as we should after all those thousands of sermons that you've listened to on your annual conference and everything else, right? Because we are human. We're weak. And so we have a high priest that will encourage us, who prays for us, who intercedes for us, who loves us, cares for us, and all that he is in Christ is his offices that we know of. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. He's our savior. He's our redeemer. He's our good shepherd, chief shepherd, great shepherd. He does all these things. His offices are many. Great are the offices he bears, we sing in one of the hymns. And this is another office that he's our great high priest. And we can apply to the throne of grace with our petitions, come boldly to that throne of grace so that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an open throne room. It's easy access because we've been given access, Romans chapter 5, because we've been justified, we have that access, and we can enter into his presence and bring our petitions to him because he has promised that he'll give us grace and mercy. And he'll do that in the nick of time is what it says, really, technically. He doesn't give it to us well in advance, so we store it up. In the time of need. So don't forget that. In the time of need. When you need it is when you'll get it. And you won't get it sooner, and you won't get it later. You'll get it right when you need it. Keep that in mind as we consider these things. So it's a great portion on Christ's great work for us as high priest, our advocate, all those things that we know of the Lord Jesus. And it's a great blessing to the people of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your mercy and your grace to us. We pray that these words that we've read will really truly sink down in our hearts and that we might really apply them to our lives. So we ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.